today. If you got a Bible with you, please open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. Good morning. Hey. Good to see you, Ray. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What is the difference? I think we talked about this once before. What's the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping? How would you define it? I think there are a couple of different ways. So we're going to look at Jesus' peacemaking campaign today. Do you remember the movie Remember the Titans? A long time ago? Two football coaches, they team up in the South, and initially, just to keep the peace, these are the actual gentlemen here. You may be able to see them. Watch the movie. That might just be a better option for you. But the South segregation was starting to like break apart, and a football team was starting they weren't homogenous anymore, and not everyone was getting a picture of it though. White players, black players didn't seem to really hang out with one another. And why would they have done that in the first place when the place that they were living really didn't seem to really like that a whole lot? And they just like let it go for some time. These two coaches, they kept the peace until a training camp happened and then really forced them to be together. That's kind of peacemaking. There might be another example, though, that hits more, maybe closer to home in terms of, like, the Christian experience. This family, you may not be able to identify them immediately, but they were a family of Dutch watchmakers. And during World War II, they were captured because they were harboring Jews. And the family together said, you know what? It is good for us to show the love of God to all people, not just Nazis, but also Jews as well. They harbored Jews, and then they were sent to a concentration camp. As the story goes, there was a young girl who witnessed atrocities. She's eventually freed, though. You know her by her first name, Corey. Corey Ten Boom. Later on, she sees one of the guards that were at her concentration camp. And she remembers a lot of the things that he did, but something caught her off guard. And in a culture, in a world where it would have just been easier for her to harbor bitterness, that's peacekeeping. Not going after someone, not trying to find a way to make it right. She hears this guy say, isn't it great to know, I'm paraphrasing, isn't it great to know that our sins can be dropped to the ocean floor? And that caught her off guard. Why? Because she was a Christian. And she remembered this man who'd done awful things, not just to her family, but to just people in general. That is what pushed her over the edge, to see him not as just a war criminal, but as someone that's loved by God. And someone that's been forgiven by God. She starts to do the work of peacemaking in her own heart and how it starts to move out forward in relationship with this man. They're not buddy-buddy. They're not friends. She sees him in a completely different light. The passage that we're looking at today has a great deal to talk about the difference between peacekeeping, this sense of we know that there's something wrong, but we don't have to address it. And in peacemaking, Jesus is not passive in how he seeks to make peace between God and man and then amongst ourselves, like with one another. The reason why you and I can have unity today is like predicated upon what Jesus has done for us by knocking down dividing walls of hostility, by creating one brand new man. And he's really powerful. It's much more than just like poetic, flowery language. Like there's nothing else on the planet that brings people together other than Jesus and his work. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Christ is our peace. That's the main idea. Starting in verse 14, this is what the Spirit has for us today. And you'll see that underlined portion throughout today. If you're able to, would you read that aloud with me? Starting verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, what? So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. This is God's word. You could be seated. Let's take a moment to pray. Would you pray for yourself? Pray for the person that you're sitting next to. Pray that God would give us soft hearts, receptive hearts to hear what he has for us today, and then pray that I would be clear. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, even now, we call out to you. We celebrated the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus has done. We've sung to you. We've given sacrificially to you. And now we come under your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see what your word has us to learn. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. And give us a heart full of faith ready to act upon and believe what you have for us today. Would you help us, please, Father? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the outline, we're going to start with what is Jesus's peacemaking, his active, not passive, work. What does it entail? What does it look like? What does he do? There are four different words, four different activities that Jesus does in verses 14 and 15. Made, demolish, abolish, and then create. The outline first starts with the word, his work is a creative peacemaking. That's what he does. And we see that as he makes us into one new man. For he himself is our peace, who has made, circle that word becomes important. It's a callback to what we read a couple of weeks ago with Ephesians 2:10. Who has made us both one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. What do we hear in this passage then? We hear a couple of things. Jesus is our peace. That's the launching pad. That's the main idea of the passage. Well, what does peace look like? Peace is not kumbaya. Peace might result in kumbaya and feeling like A-OK. My emotional disposition is like tranquil and at rest. That might be an outworking of it. But at bare minimum, what he's talking about here is there's some kind of absence of conflict here. It's not the absence of conflict in its totality. You and I, did you have any conflict when you woke up? Was there conflict between you and your bed and running to the bathroom this morning? What about little kids running into your bed? Maybe not in this crowd today. There was for me, though. Was there conflict about what you were going to do for breakfast, where you were going to eat, if you were going to go out and eat in here instead? Maybe we're just going to wait and go out to lunch later on, something like that. We know that we live in a world that's filled with conflict. He's talking about some kind of conflict being eradicated, though. It's not just emotional, though. It's relational, isn't it? It's wrapped up, peace is wrapped up in a person. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace. It's not symbolic. It's not just feel good and kumbaya. When you go to Isaiah 9, and most of the cross references that we're looking at in the sermon today have to deal mostly with Isaiah, because there is just not a greater or more exhaustive Old Testament prophet that deals with Jesus' peacemaking campaign other than Isaiah. He's really focused on Jesus' peacemaking campaign. This amazing Prince of Peace, when you read Isaiah 9, there's something about his kingdom. What about his kingdom stands out to you when you read Isaiah 9? His kingdom has no end. This is a future king of glory that would come and correct all wrongs. And even more than that, like the people that are under his leadership and rule would flourish forever. So it's not just about our internal disposition. There's ultimately, primarily a conflict that God is concerned about here, that Paul is concerned about here. And it's a conflict between God and people and people and people, which would eventually result in you being able to go, but we live in a very conflict-driven world where there are multiple different ways to do things and people want to get their own way. What do you do? We look to Jesus. For he himself is our peace. The only way in which this kind of flourishing or kind of peace is actually going to happen in our world, it happens by looking to the person and work of Jesus and being in relationship with him. It comes by abiding with him. And what does he do? He himself is our peace, who has made us, Paul talking about Gentiles and he as a Jew together, he makes us into one new person. He makes us both one. When you hear that word made, that should remind you of Ephesians 2:10. You are his craftsmanship. You are the masterwork of a craftsman, a poetic, living, breathing, artistic tapestry where you live, work, and play. Not just built for good works, but now you can show people what it looks like to actually be one in a world that's painfully divided. This is living poetry. Not just doing really good things, but now actually loving one another, pursuing peace with one another, being on mission with one another. You go to 15, though, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So making peace again. It's not just a living, breathing work of art. When you hear the word create here in 15, that should transport you back all the way to the beginning in Genesis 2. What happens? The crown of creation is made out of what? Out of dirt. What's so special about you and me? God created animals. God created the sky and the seas. He created trees that respond to the sun's light, and they're always raising their hands, and you and I don't. What's so special about you and me? God fashions out of the dirt a guy named Adam. Genesis 2 says that God breathes life into Adam. Never before had creation ever seen anything like this. This creature that would be called the image of God. He's talking about now a brand new group of people that would be made. It's not just going back to the old story in Genesis. It's looking at something that's brand new, that he might create in himself one new man. Us, Nigerians, persecuted Chinese brothers and sisters. I just met with a Congolese pastor who's a refugee. I just met him on Friday. Fascinating stuff. The church that he pastors right now is made of five different African nations, the majority of which are all refugees. They're coming here for political asylum because persecution is a real thing. And yet, you don't just see this as neighborly as we can be. There's no other group of people on the planet that can display God's immense creative power other than the church, by knitting and uniting people that should otherwise not hang out with one another. It's an act of creation that Jesus is involved in, not just back in the day, but even now. From the very beginning, humanity, though, right after the fall, humanity had a problem with separation. You see, man created in the garden, he walks hand in hand with his God. God makes for him a friend, a helper, Eve. This is great, compelling stuff until they choose to go their own way. Death enters the garden, death to not just their body and soul, but also to relationships as well. And from that point on, Genesis just gets darker and darker and more hopeless, where brother rises up against brother, dudes brag about how many guys they actually kill, and then the culmination of it, right before we get to something remotely hopeful, is in Genesis 11. And it sounds like, wow, it sounds like we're actually going to fix the problem that we had. If only they had listened to God in the first place when he tells them to scatter across the earth and fill the earth with his glory, they instead make a giant tower. And they want to make a name for themselves rather than make the name of God great. You know the story of the Tower of Babel. What happens after that? God confuses their language. And this is where the table of nations starts to unfold, right? This is where we get diversity. This is where we get difference of language. It's a result of their own rebellion. And ever since then, focus has been on, let's hang out with people that are more like me and less like someone else. It becomes a matter of safety. It's not just convenience. It becomes a matter of safety. This is a result of the fall, because there was no safety outside of the garden and being under God's leadership and God's rule. They thought that they can have it and hoard it for themselves. And we feel the effects of the fall everywhere that we go. We want to be safe because we know that the world is dangerous. We want peace because we know that we don't live in a peaceful world. We long for something that feels like it's just elusive. It's just sand through our fingertips. Our own history. Some of you can educate me more on St. Louis than a book can, for sure. But like getting to know people, I've been here for 2.5 years now, just hearing stories about where St. Louis was and where we came from, we feel the effects of the fall here too. It's part of our history. Where there really were actually neighborhoods. This isn't woke. This isn't anything like that. This is just a statement of fact. That there were actually neighborhoods that wouldn't prevent other people from coming in that didn't look like them. Is that fair? That is not a result of creation. That is a result of the fall. It is a feature of brokenness. And while legislation doesn't allow for like that kind of stuff to happen anymore, it doesn't mean that our hearts have changed. Because law can't change us. There's only one thing that can. And when you get to Acts 2, what happens? It's everything at Babel and everything that happens with the curse of the garden, the cursing in the garden, it's reversed now. People that were separated are now able to hear good news in their own language. Everyone that was represented there that never heard the name of Jesus before, the apostles are announcing that Jesus had come to be Messiah, to rescue people from their sins. And then what happens next? People are added to the body. Not just Jews, but Medes too. People from different ethnicities and cultures and language groups too. And those people have to go out and they're going back home and they're telling people about Jesus too. Nothing else on the planet works like Jesus' work does. Nothing does. He makes for himself, in himself, one new man. He becomes our peace. Jesus isn't interested in using the categories that we have. It doesn't mean that there aren't Jewish people. Later on, we'll talk about these distinctions, Jew and Gentile. When he says that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, does he literally mean that it doesn't matter where you come from? No, not at all. That's not what he means. He's talking about there's peace that's been made for both of these groups of people. Verse 18, they both have access to the Father because of the Spirit now. That's what he's getting at. It doesn't mean that there isn't a difference between male and female. What he's saying is that they both have access to the Father now because of the Spirit. So we can celebrate these differences, but they become one new person, one new humanity. Jesus takes what is broken, and in him, Ephesians 4, they're starting to mend together as this one new creation. One new man. And so do we live like Jesus actually made a new, different people? Or is there a posture of heart? Do you have a posture of heart that focuses more on the differences that other people have? I don't want to talk with those people there. I don't like the background that they have. I don't like the way that they talk. Or are you driven by preference too, rather than being focused on being one new man? Are there people that you don't want to bring the gospel to because you don't like the way that they talk? You don't like the way that they act? Millennials get wild. I know this. Younger generations get crazy. I know this. What would it look like, though, when we saw that the unifying power of the gospel encouraged us all the more to chase after people that looked differently, thought differently, believed differently than us? We could say with Paul, Jesus is our peace, not just mine. Jesus is our peace, and in him he makes one new man. That's what we could say. Creative peacemaking, this work that Jesus does, it means seeing people not as them and us, but it means seeing us one in Christ. So we don't have to use the categories that the rest of the world uses. Jesus creates. He also dismantles as well. Jesus creates. He has this incredible ministry of destructive peacemaking as well. Is that compelling to anyone else? Is that off-putting to anyone else? When we think of Jesus who heals lepers, who gives sight to the blind, do we think of a Jesus in the New Testament as one that is ready to make war? That's the picture that we see in Revelation 19. He brings force. Where do we see his destructive peacemaking here? He has broken down in his flesh. That might be a cute word of, like, maybe you're being cutesy here, Pastor Tim. What else could broken down mean? It's not just taking it down brick by brick and then laying them aside as if he's going to use them for something else. He's doing away with them. Jesus sees the wall and he's running through it. That's what he does. Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility that was once there. Jesus erodes the wall that was once there. He's not saying that the wall, the temple, the requirements of the old law were bad in and of themselves. He's not saying that. Separation, in some respects, had to happen. But it wasn't because Israel was somehow spiritually better. In fact, when we read the rest of the story, it seems like Israel seemed to be far off and worse. Because God reveals himself to one group of people. He's the only, like Israel's the only one that gets to hear promises and covenants. They're the only one that get to hear his covenant name, his promise name. He's the only one that pledged a relationship with them initially in the beginning. And we might think that that would encourage us, and it should have encouraged them, to be wildly faithful. And yet they weren't. That's the story of Israel. And so what was meant to be a showcase of God's love and mercy for one group of people ends up being a point of pride. He tears down the dividing wall of hostility and thus reconciles both groups to God. How does he do it, though? He does it through the cross. And to be abundantly clear, who is it that are God's people? There is one group that belong to God, and it's those whose body has been have become one new people through Jesus' work. See Ezekiel 36 and 37. New covenants are promised, new hearts that long to obey the Father. And that is the world that we live in now, where people can actually hear Jesus' commandments and they want to obey. They don't become drudgerous. It's not lifeless. It doesn't suck the life out of you, but it becomes a source of life itself. And so then he kills the hostility between two different groups. To be very clear, all of this is spiritual. Politics are absolutely spiritual. Economics are absolutely spiritual. Our physical health in some ways is impacted by our spiritual health. Everything is influenced by the spiritual. So the hostility that Jews and Gentiles had, it wasn't just cultural. It wasn't just driven by country borders. It wasn't just driven by the kind of dress that they had. There was something distinctive and wrong in both the Jew and Gentile heart that needed to be remedied. The Jews had a wall, certainly, dividing them from the rest of the world. But make no mistake, it's really easy for us to erect walls in our own hearts and lives. When first century Christians would have heard, Jesus is our peace, this would have put them immediately at odds against Rome and Caesar. Why? Just to illustrate the point. Because when the Roman citizen heard peace, they believed that the stability that they had came from Caesar. Does the words Pax Romana sound familiar? All of the peace, all of the luxury, so to speak, that Rome had was given to them by someone that called themselves the Son of God, Caesar himself. Paul is saying it doesn't come. Peace doesn't come from any other source. There's only one source that it comes from. Where Caesar might divide and build up walls, Jesus demolishes them. Jesus becomes our peace. Doesn't do it through force. He does it through sacrifice. Jesus died to end the war between us and God. And he does this not passively, not waiting for the fight to be over, but he does it by jumping into the fray himself. Can you imagine? You and a friend of yours are in your house. Go back with me for a moment. Imagine with me. Caden and I are hanging out in my kitchen, and we're arguing. We're arguing about which Lord of the Rings, like which trilogy is really the best, and it's getting heated in the kitchen. Not just because of the argument, because then too, the house is actually on fire. This is not good. Someone calls 911 and a firefighter comes in. They're getting ready to save the day. I'm so grateful. I'm a big guy though. Caden's not small. Who is he going to save? To make matters worse, there's this beam in my house that might fall like right in between us. This big, strong firefighter coming in to save the day. Who's going to be rescued? Somehow with his brute strength, he does it and he eats the beam falling on his back too. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus does. He doesn't just pick one side. Jesus comes in, demolishing, breaking down, destroying, running through the wall, the dividing wall of hostility, thus making two new people. Jesus didn't avoid the fight. He enters it and he dies to end it. Isaiah 53, you know this passage. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. Not just emotional feel-good kumbaya stuff, but in Jesus, the war between God and man had ceased. And he comes to fight so that you would not be an enemy of God anymore. He destroys the hostility between people and people and people and God. True peace always costs something. There was one thing, one scholar, commentator said like this, the slain was a slayer too. In Jesus, Jesus puts to death death. In Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he puts to death hostility. Could you imagine what it would look like in a body of believers where there is no longer any hostility? Is that just idealism, or can it actually happen? There's nothing passive about what Jesus does. There's nothing weak about what Jesus does. He's not like an aw shucks, I guess I'll just wait around and see if they get it together, you know? No, Jesus jumps into the fray. All courage, all humility, fully slayer, going to war on behalf of his enemies. Psalm 34, 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That same word for peace should sound the same as shalom. It carries wholeness and reconciliation and restoration. It's not just the absence of conflict in totality, but it's the same, basically the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. So here's a question to ask. Here's a question to wrestle with, you who believe in Jesus and follow him today. If Christ killed hostility, do you actively feed hostility in your world today? If Christ tore down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between us and God, do you actively work against Jesus' peacemaking campaign by erecting other walls and making it incredibly difficult for people to trust him and follow him? Do you make it difficult for brothers and sisters to live at peace with one another? Not peacekeeping, but peacemaking. It doesn't mean that we don't have conflict. There are some things that we can go to war over. But what we go to war over matters. I would say that the weight of going, like what we choose to go to war over, weighs about the same as how we choose to go to war over things too. For example, great word from an old Scottish pastor, Alistair Begg. Does that name sound familiar? He was at the Missouri Baptist Convention this past week, and what a gift. He preached on Matthew 12. Jesus isn't interested in you just knowing the categories about Jesus. He's both God and man. No, he wants you to know Jesus. And one of the ways that Jesus describes himself is being gentle. Is that contrary to the kind of Jesus that you know? Jesus is known to be gentle. When he's working through the text, it's really interesting. He's showing the contrast between how his disciples believe and live and how Jesus leads them. For example, they come back from a mission trip and they're really bummed because they didn't get to see the fruit that they wanted to. One of the disciples say, hey, you know what? Let's torch the place. We'll call fire down from heaven. That'll solve all of our problems. What does Jesus say? Sounds like a great idea. Not, he doesn't say that. What's he say? There's a better way. Let's do something different here. I appreciate what you're thinking about. You care about holiness. Jesus is showing them that they don't have the ministry of just correcting people. They have the ministry of making disciples. That's one thing that we can learn from here. How we go to war matters almost as much as what we choose to go to war over. We don't have the ministry of just correcting everyone. We do have the ministry of making disciples. The world has it wrong. That's absolutely true. But what you and I have been given is instead, let me show you a different way. When we're in this room, absolutely. Hey, I get it. There are some things that need to be corrected. Some of us might have some really wonky views on what Jesus is and who he is. That needs to be corrected, but it's corrected in gentleness and love. Some of us may have a pattern of ongoing sin in our life. And like Jesus came to make peace between you and God so that you don't have to live in that anymore. We can go to war over that too. But it's not just dropping bombs on you. We gotta come to a close here. Look at the last thing. We see his powerful peacemaking too. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he came and preached peace to those that were far off and to those that were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. When Jesus says abolishing the law here, that should remind us of what he said in Matthew. Did I come to abolish the law and the prophets? Paul is saying Jesus came to abolish the law of commandments. Who's right? Are they in conflict with one another? No. Jesus is saying he didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill the law because no one else had been able to do it up to this point. When Paul is saying he came to abolish the law of commandments here, he's showing that they have just a couple of roles. God is holy and has expectations, and you and I can never meet these expectations. But by abolishing the law of commandments, he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those that were near. The law shows us that Jesus is the only way. The law only gets us to a point of recognition. Getting to Jesus, he shows us the path. He himself is the path. Trusting him is the path. This is how you and I can be transformed from the inside out. Jesus preaches peace, not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews too. What's the result then? You and I both, Jew and Gentile both, now have access to God. It's not theoretical. It is painfully personal. In a culture where there were gods and statues of gods, those gods were very, very distant, and only a select few of people could actually talk to them, let alone actually hear from them. The new covenant in Jesus' work, though, changes everything for us. Isaiah 57, 19. Peace, peace to those that are far off and to those that are near. It becomes transformative. For those that could not go into the Holy of Holies, now they have access to God forever because of what Jesus has done. For you and me that grew up without hearing about the greatness and glory and grace of God, we now have access always and forever to his goodness and grace. No more than anyone else on the planet. Are you living today like you have access to God? Or do you still live like an outsider? Religion says if I do more and try harder, maybe if I give more, or if I sacrifice and I serve really hard, and I do the right thing 100% of the time, maybe God will love me just 1% more. Regular old spirituality is going to say something like, there are no walls. There is no division. There is no divide. There is nothing wrong with me. Christianity says no amount of working makes us right before God. And yet there is something wrong with you and me. And Jesus comes to be the remedy for both. We need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus is the one that cleanses you and me from the inside out. Jesus makes it so that there is no more war. And Jesus is the only one that works. Jesus is the only good news that we tell the people. You want to see transformation in your house, in your neighborhood, in your community. Like, you show them how powerful Jesus' peacemaking is by living it out in concert with other believers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for today. You have made one new man in your son's death and resurrection. You've demolished the dividing wall of hostility by breaking down the divide that was once between each other, one of us, one another, and between you two. And we know that we know that we know that there is just nothing else on the planet that works like you do. So, Father, I pray for those that are far off from you right now. I pray that they would see Jesus as their peace. I pray that they would come near. I pray for those that are near but feel bitter, that they might be estranged from brothers and sisters either here or other brothers and sisters that follow you today. Jesus, I pray that you would remind them that you have killed hostility. We're not just forgiven, but we can live at peace with one another. I pray for our church. You have made us one new man. Father, we can step into this brand new identity. I pray that we would live it out regularly with your hands in Christ's grace, with your power. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.